We often look to pictures as a way to confirm things that have happened. Sometimes we say, a picture's worth a thousand words. Or younger people might joke with one another, pictures or it didn't happen. Somebody says, oh, I went to Hawaii for vacation. And say, the coworker jokes, pictures or it didn't happen. Just asking for confirmation. Show me that it happened. Show me what has gone on. The pictures don't actually make the thing happen or make it not have happened. It's simply a way of visually confirming what has taken place. What we have here in this passage of death, of the Ark of God being captured, is a visual picture for Israel of what has already happened, what has spiritually happened in their nation. The glory of God has departed. And so that's what we are looking at this evening, the departed glory of God. This glory is tied to this physical box because of God's own appointment. God had appointed this Ark of the Covenant to be made. He had specified exactly what it was supposed to be, all the measurements of it. It was a wooden box layered in gold. It would have had very beautiful artwork on it. It had the lid, had the mercy seat with the cherubim with their wings covering the mercy seat. Would have had rings on the sides where they could slide the special poles through it so that the Levites could carry it without ever having touched it. This was to be consecrated for God's use, to be so holy that no one was ever allowed to touch it. Actually, later in Samuel, we find out what happens when someone does try to touch it. Uzzah decides he will touch the ark. He's going to keep it from falling over. It's going to tip over. And it's actually kind of the other end of this story that we're entering into here. And as the ark is coming back to Israel, he reaches out and touches it and is struck dead. Because this item is so holy, it's so connected to God's special presence in Israel that it is not to be touched by sinful hands. So God himself has attached his glory to this object. But it is not the object itself that is the glory of God. But first of all, let's backtrack a little bit. We look at the enemies of Israel. This is just to refresh us as where we're at. Where we've been. This is the time of the judges. A lawless time, but the worship of God is still present in some fashion. The tabernacle worship is still there. It's in Shiloh. It's close to the hill country of Ephraim, a little ways away. So it's kind of to the north of Jerusalem, where it would later, Jerusalem would become the city of David, where the temple would be, but for now it's in Shiloh. We've seen Elkanah and his wives and the troubles that they had and the promised son Samuel, and we've seen Samuel is growing up. He's recognized as a prophet in Israel, and there's hope for Israel to have a righteous leader because of this child, this answer to prayer, the prayer of a faithful woman. But we've seen that Eli and his sons are wicked men. Eli's sons are wicked men because they use the tabernacle, the worship of God, as sort of a shell company for their own game. They use it as a way to gain their own means, to bring pleasures to themselves, to gain what they can and fleece the people of God, to get the offerings for themselves, the women for themselves. And as you see here, they're married. These are men that are married and have families committing adultery. And Eli's sin is in not holding the glory, the honor, the worship of God above his love for his sons. He held his sons up above God. He held them in a greater position so that when it came to their sin and their disregard for God and their disrespect, rather than sending them away, getting rid of them, or even possibly having them executed by the civil government, which is what those, there were laws in place that said that that should be done, rather than being zealous for the glory of God and the purity of worship, he let it continue on under his authority. He protected it. And so God then curses not only Eli, but he says, this is the end of the house of Aaron. This is the end of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, priesthood is corrupt. It will come to an end. So, of course, it doesn't come to an end for a very long time, and ultimately it will be exchanged for the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in Jesus. But for now, God is cursing Eli and his sons. And this is the sign that God gave that his word would come about, that the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, would end. He said, this is the sign that your two sons will die in one day. And God fulfills the sign. So here we see it here, but this is, it's in battle with the enemies of God. There have always been enemies of God. The enemies of God are numerous. As if you flip back through the pages, you see Egypt as the great oppressor and God's deliverance from Egypt. You see the children of Lot, their cousins. You see them persecuting them. Their brothers, Edom, or the descendants of Esau. All of the people in Canaan, all these people are set against God, against his people. In all of that, these nations are not able to defeat Israel unless God removes himself from them. No matter how much more powerful they are, no matter how numerous they are, even the sons of Anak, the Anakim, they were giants that the Israelites were terrified of, and they couldn't stand in the way. If God is with them, there's no enemy that can stand in their way. If God departs from them, there's no power on earth that can help them. And that plays out throughout their history. They can find the most powerful allies and pay them to come and fight, and they can't win if God is against them. But when God is for them, it doesn't matter how small their band. So remember, these are the Philistines that they're fighting in this chapter. They're fighting the Philistines. How many men did it take for God to defeat the Philistines the last time? Just one. He brought them down with Samson. God can keep the Philistines at bay just with one man. He does what he wants. And so here we see them doing battle with the Philistines. This is after the time of Samson. Same group of people. And they can't win. You see, the power of this world cannot remove the glory of God. It can't do it. It can't stand against the people of God. But if God lets the people out, gives them over to their sin, if he removes his protection, his power from them, then all is lost. And as that is played out through the book of Judges, through the time of the Judges, approximately 300 years of their history. So think, you know, history of the United States, over and over. If they turn to God, if they repent, if they come back to him and renew their covenant with him, he has mercy on them. He protects them. He delivers them. But then they turn against him again. And this time, this is even worse. So here we have this battle. It's just a rout. They are absolutely destroyed. This is a terrible defeat that they have in the face of the Philistines. The Philistines had initially been terrified when the Israelites brought out the Ark of the Covenant. And the last time, this has been a couple weeks ago, we looked at that defeat where they were Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, these sinful men. They took the Ark of the Covenant out, and that was their plan to get God to fight their battle for them. I think what they were thinking is that God wouldn't possibly let this holy object, this Ark of the Covenant, fall into unholy hands. He wouldn't possibly let the Philistines get a hold of this. So if we can just take this out there, then there's, God will have to fight for us. God will have to do what we want him to do. And so they're fighting for themselves. They're fighting to protect themselves. But they want to do it without being subject to God. They don't want to repent. They don't want to give up the idols. They don't want to give up anything for God. But they want to bear his name. They want his protection. They want to go out into battle and have their battles won for them. But they will not humble themselves before God. And so they do this to try to force God's hand. Well, God doesn't need the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't need the people. He can defend all of this stuff without them. And he's okay with defending the Ark of the Covenant without a single Israelite around. And he does that. And it's a fascinating passage as we get into this. And the Ark of the Covenant in the next chapter is taken over by the Philistines. And they take it in their temple and put it before their God. And they praise their God. Because these people say, at first they were afraid. They said, how can we fight against this? This is the God who defeated Egypt. How can we fight against this God? They recognize who it is. They recognize what this box represents. Then rather than humbling themselves and saying, wow, if he defeated Egypt so easily without a single Israelite soldier, and we took this box over, we need to humble ourselves before him. So you see, this should have really been a call to repentance for the Philistines. But instead, they praise their God. They say, see, our God Dagon, he's more powerful. Dagon's defeated their God. He's a tougher God than theirs. Look what we've done. And their fear turns to rejoicing until they actually get the box and take it back with them. Once they get it home, then the fear returns. But here you see, the world is set against God, set against his people, and they'll try anything that they can to defeat God and his people, but they are powerless unless God allows them to have victory. This should be a great comfort to us. That no matter how strong the nations might be, no matter how great their armies, no matter how tough their concentration camps or whatever they want to do, unless God allows it, they're powerless. If God allows it, there's nothing that can be changed. And so we can put our trust in God that what he does is going to be good and right. And that we need have no fear of enemies. But we do need to fear God. Since the Philistines are unable to take away the glory, take away God, to defeat God, we see here that it's not the enemies of God that are powerful to overthrow it. It's the people of God and their rebellion that is the cause of this glory departing. God has left Israel. You see, he does this in a way that is visible to them. A picture that they can see. Something that they didn't think could happen. God removing himself from them in this way. Now you see here the reaction as they realize what is going on. Eli, he's been sitting, he's blind, so he's sitting by the gate watching but not seeing. And this messenger apparently just runs past him and goes and tells the city. And then the city, you hear it, he can hear it in the background crying out, there's a wailing. Just as this messenger goes and says that it's been a total rout, there are thousands dead, the ark of God is gone. They realize this is the symbol of their protection, the God who brought them here, and it's gone. And for Eli, this is the last. He seemed so calm in the face of the prophets and the man of God. Let God do what seems best to him. But when this happens and he realizes that, yes, God's word is sure, his sons are gone. And now he sees the end of his corrupt ministry is that their most precious object is in the hands of the heathen. And he falls over and dies. And then it turns to his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. She's at the end of a pregnancy. She comes, the message comes to her that the ark of God is captured and that her father-in-law and her husband are dead. And it's labor comes upon her, hard labor. And it just, the way it states it is so sorrowful and jarring. At the time of her death, about the time of her death, the women are attending her and they try to comfort her. You have a son, you can rejoice. There's hope for the future. Look, you've got a baby boy. And for her, it says she didn't answer. She didn't take it to heart. And it states it a couple of times. It's because the glory has departed from Israel. As she's dying with her newborn son there beside her, she names him Ichabod. The glory has departed. She christens him. She sets that name on him that he, as this child, would be a symbol of the departing glory from Israel. But for her, for this woman, it was the glory of God, the presence of God with his people, was more than life. It was more important to her than her children. It's a genuine personal faith. It's something that we can marvel at and strive for. A faith that is so connected to God, a desire for God's presence that is so powerful that we don't care for life if we can't have God. This should be a priority in our lives. It reminded me of Psalm 51, where David, after having his sin with Bathsheba and having murdered Uriah, her husband, spending some time, probably a year, in unrepentance, and then the prophet Nathan coming to him and showing him his sins, painting a picture that helped him to see. And once that sin had really gripped him, when David really saw what he had done, perhaps his mind even came back to this, the sin of Israel and God departing from them. David said in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Don't remove yourself. Forgive me. See, that is the believer's heart. Yes, the believer falls into sin, but he comes back to God in repentance, begging God, "Forgive me. Don't remove yourself from me." Concern for the blessing and presence of God should be a priority in each of our hearts. I should qualify what I'm saying. I say that God removes himself from them. We know that God is everywhere present. We confess God to be everywhere present. As David said, if I can go to Sheol and you are there. God is present in hell. Even in the torment of the damned, he is present. God is everywhere present. But there is a presence of blessing, a presence of God's pleasure that is special to God's people. There is a presence of his holiness where he allows himself to be more closely fellowshipped with. His presence in the Garden of Eden before the fall, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. His presence in the tabernacle when it was first constructed there at the end of the last chapter of Exodus, where the glory of God is so powerful that Moses, who had already seen a portion of God's glory, could not approach the tent. Moses on the mountain, when he had asked God and God to see his glory, and God carves out the cleft of the rock and passes by, and Moses is allowed to see the least little bit of God's glory, and his face shines for the rest of his life. He has to cover his face with a veil because of the glowing glory, just that reflected glory of God. There are times when God allows himself to be closer. God has a blessed presence that he gives to his people. And that's what the benediction speaks about. The Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's in from Numbers 6. That was what Aaron and the priests were supposed to declare on the people of God. And that gracious God shining his face on them, turning his face to them, is what they are losing here. God's blessed presence is leaving. The glory is departing. And once that happens, it's time for judgment. The enemies of God can't drive this away. But the people of God, by rebelling against him, by disregarding him, not fearing God, disregarding his desires for life, his commands, disregarding his worship, can bring this on themselves. And it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to us that God, if we desire to be far from God, he may just give you your desire. If we don't regard the worship of God, if we corrupt it, God may just let you have what you want. On a personal level, on an individual level, this can happen. A person wants to to treasure sin, a particular sin. Each person has particular sins that are particularly tantalizing, that are to them are particularly just tasty, forbidden morsels that they hold on to, that they desire to hold on to. A young man might want to hold on to lust. He wants to obey God in every other respect except that one thing. He wants to look at girls. And maybe he tells himself, I'll just do it a little bit. I'll keep it in check, but I'm going to have this area of my life is going to be for me, and the rest of it I will give to God. I'll serve God in the rest of it. And then he finds that, well, he needs a little bit more, a little bit more. And as he treasures sin in his heart, as he sets up an idol in his heart, something that he regards, that he loves more than he loves God. Because if he loved God more than that sin, he would give it up. He would deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ, as we read this morning. When that sin is treasured, that idol is treasured, then God oftentimes allows the believer to fall into sin. You love that so much? Love it. And the person will find, that young man finds that he doesn't have as much ability to keep himself from sin as he thought, and soon falls into pornography. Maybe he says, I'm not gonna look at the really bad stuff. Then he finds himself looking at the really bad stuff. Then he says, well, I'm not going to fornicate. And then he finds himself in immorality. You see, God will let us fall into sin if we treasure it above him as a disciplinary action. It's a discipline. And it shows us how weak we are, our need for him, that we aren't strong enough, that we can't just keep idols in check and just have a little bit of idols and mostly God. 90% of my life is going to be for God, and the other 10% I'll keep for my own pleasures. That's not how it works. And so once the floodgates are open, it's all but impossible to hold back the water. It's much easier to maintain a dam, to carefully maintain it. Daily dying to sin, daily denying ourselves, daily taking up our cross, weeding out all of those areas that lack submission to God. God is still present here in Israel. The glory is gone. The glory is departed from Israel, but God is still present. I think of a hurricane. The sun's completely hidden, and all you see is the storm and the wind and the destruction. The sun's not gone, but it's hidden. And so it is here. This is a terrible passage in the history of Israel. But God's not gone. And this gives us hope. Because God is still merciful. God is long-suffering. He keeps working with his people. Even though they've turned against him, even though they've done all this stuff, God has already promised that he would set up a new priesthood. This is the punishment for the current administration, for the current priesthood, for the current turning away. But God brings them back. He uses this time, all of this death and destruction, the glory departing, he uses that to awaken the people to turn back to him. And this book that we're studying is not a book of hopelessness. It's a book that shows what happens when the people turn away from God. But it's the hope is in God himself and his promises, and he's going to bring that ark back. He's going to set up David, his servant. He's going to have David's son build a temple, a more permanent structure for this very ark. Of course, as you look ahead, As we flip to the end of the book, you can start seeing that this is a pattern that's going to continue on. The glory is going to be lost again out of that temple. These are impermanent temples, impermanent places, and so we need something more permanent. It leads you to say, okay, this is a weakness. The Philistines here have taken the ark. Later, the Babylonians will. In Christ, the glory comes to the church. The glory of God that cannot be removed. And Jesus replaces all of it. He fulfills all of it. He makes a permanent way to God so that no ark can be removed by the enemies of God. And from the Father and the Son proceeds the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and uses us as his temples. We have a permanent place. We don't have these pictures, but we still have the warnings. And we should still be coming back to God. We should be even more vigilant to maintain our own hearts, to maintain our own relationship with God, our own worship of God, because we're closer to him now than these saints were back then. It should be our cry when we fall into sin, forgive me, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It should be the greatest fear that we can. There are ways in which the church today can remove the glory. Of course, we differentiate between the church that's on the world right now. We call that the church militant. The church that's already gone into glory, they're safe. That's the church triumphant. The church here on earth, though, as we battle our own desires, as we battle through our own flesh, our own sins, the attacks of the devil, there are ways in which we can bring this judgment on ourselves. We can do it by denying Christ in the church, by denying what Jesus taught. You think of 1 John. We studied some months back the book of 1 John, and within the church, people were denying Christ. We can also introduce syncretism into the church. It's a problem, an ongoing problem. Back then, they were worshiping Baal. They were setting up idols. Today, we still do that, but in a more subtle way. Perhaps one of the easier pictures is the denomination that we came out of quite a few years ago, the PCUSA. And some years back, they had in their General Assembly, they had a worship service, and they had the worship service in their General Assembly led by a Muslim imam. And they invited a Hindu to come and pray. And you see, they just said, okay, these are all ways to God. We all serve the same God. So we're just kind of blended all together. Syncretism, just a blending of worship, a blending of the religions. We can do it with poor theology. I'll, because of time, I'll skip over some of the things I wanted to get into a longer list here, but it's enough to remember that if we distance ourselves from God, if we are not careful to love him in the way that he has told us to love him, he will distance himself. We can do this as well, just like Eli and his sons did. And so we fear God. We love God. We worship God. We don't allow ourselves to be moved by the world's pleas to give up some of God and add in some of what of their priorities. We concern ourselves for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. We should be horrified at the idea of Christ and His Spirit ever being removed from us. This should be a warning. It should also be hopeful that even through these dark days, God still had mercy on Israel. Even through these dark times and this rejection, God didn't decide not to send Christ. But instead, He used this as one more puzzle piece, as one more brick in the road that leads to Christ, as one more way to pave the way to Christ. So it gives us hope, because our God is a forgiving God. He gives Himself to us, even though we're imperfect, even though we turn against Him. So be vigilant. Vigilant for the worship of God. Vigilant to revere God above all in your hearts, to love Him and none other. And stay close to Him. Follow Him. Let Him be your great love. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that You give Yourself to Your people. We thank You that even through just absolute sin and the horrors of what Your people have been capable of, that You have continued to bring us back. That You have continued to give Your word. You have continued to raise up the prophets, even after all the sin. You continued to raise up godly priests, even after the curses. But most of all, that You brought us Christ, that immovable glory, that You gave us the Holy Spirit, who cannot be removed by human hands from Your church. Lord, bless Your church, we pray. Help us to be zealous for Your worship, for the purity of Your worship, not to give in to the clamoring voices of the world. Lord, never take Your Holy Spirit from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.